Jesus Christ said in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18, in Matthew 16, 18, that he would build his church, and the gates of hell, or Hades in the New King James, the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. So, what is the church that is named in the Scripture the Church of God? Several times, churches of God, Church of God, in the Scripture. What's in our name, the name of this church organization? It's the United Church of God. What is required to be a member of this church? Once a person becomes a member, are they always a member? Is it possible for a member to fall away from the truth and from being a member of the church? Are we once saved, always saved, as one denomination teaches? What is the commission that God has assigned the church to perform? What about tares in the Church of God? What about wolves in sheep's clothing in the Church of God? So, my topic today is, my title is, what is the church? What is the church? Christ is the head of the church. Turn to Colossians 1. Christ is the head of the church. It's in Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And we can go back and read up further here some tremendous blessings. Verse 13. He the Father, in context, from verse 12, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us, or transferred us, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Every one of us are sinners. And we all need to repent and be forgiven. This whole world needs to repent. That's the command that the Apostle Paul gave to the Athenians in the book of Acts, where God commands all men everywhere to repent. And repent means that you stop sinning. And you're sorry you're a sinner. And you ask God to cover your sins with the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus the Christ. And just because we're baptized and have hands laid on us and receive the Spirit of God, it doesn't mean that we don't still sin from time to time. We goof up. We mess up. And so we need to ask God to help us to remain in a deeper repentance. And so we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. See, Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Word, was the one who created all things at the behest of the Father. Created all that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's eternal. He's not a created being. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. And we read elsewhere that he's the firstborn among many brethren. And that's the blessing that God has given to us, and that we can all be faithful, be baptized, repent, obey God, and we can be resurrected at the seventh trump. And he was the firstborn among many brethren. There's many more brethren to be raised up to eternal life, or changed from mortal to immortal. Well, Christ reports to God the Father. It is his church. And if problems arise internally in the church, God the Father and Jesus Christ are well equipped to handle any problems. Paul described the body in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 as being like a body with many members. Turn to Romans 12 initially here. And let's start about verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. God doesn't like ego and vanity. But to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. As we walked in today, Mr. Irvin was setting up the sound and the video back there. Ladies are organizing the potluck. And so we got different people doing different things. As you say here, not everyone has the same function. We're like a body. We're not all hands. We're not all feet. We have different responsibilities, different talents. And the scripture says that God places everyone in the body as he pleases. So we being many, verse 5, Romans 12, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the graces given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy. In proportion to our faith or ministry, let it use in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we're like a body with many members, and we don't have all the same function, as we read in verse 4 here. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where Paul goes into more detail on church members being like a body, the church being a body, and beginning in verse 12. And right here, before Paul gets into talking about the church being like a body, are the gifts of the Spirit. And there's nine gifts mentioned there, and a good pray for every one of us to pray is that God would gift us with all of these nine gifts of the Spirit, to fill us with his Spirit, and to gift us with all of these gifts of the Spirit, wisdom, knowledge, faith. Faith is a gift of the Spirit, and it's also a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, healings, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. I almost could read my inspired notes here in the margin. So, pray to be filled with the Spirit of God. Pray for the gifts of the Spirit. I pray that almost every day for all of us in the church and for me personally. For verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and to have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? I mean, just pick any function that several of us do in the church. If everybody did that, how would all the other functions happen and get done? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased, that I mentioned a few minutes ago. God places us in the body where it pleases Him. And what some of us in the church have made the mistake of doing, of trying to place ourselves in the body where God hasn't placed us yet, and we try to take over somebody else's responsibility, and it never works out. We need to prepare, every one of us need to prepare ourselves to serve, and when God opens a door, He'll draw us in and place us where He wants us. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. We can't say to any one of us in the church that we're not vital. One of the most vital functions we can have in the church is widows who pray, like Ms. Worrell. There's just no end to how great that is as a function of the body, is the prayers that widows pray. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you, no, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker or necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part, that which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if here's where we all pull together. Where we all pull together. If one member suffers, verse 26, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues are all apostles. Are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way, which is the way of love mentioned throughout the 13th chapter. So the church is likened to a body, and not all of us have the same function, and God so places us all in the body where it pleases Him. And we all need to prepare ourselves and pray to serve in whatever way God calls us to serve. What is the Church of God commissioned to do? The Church of God is commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to this whole world. That's where these kingdom of God seminars fit into our commission in the most broad commission statement is given in Mark, the 16th chapter. In Mark 16, beginning in verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15, and he said to them, he, Jesus Christ, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So that is the broadest statement of the commission that Jesus Christ gave to the church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that still hasn't been done to this very day. The commission also includes being witnesses for Jesus Christ into all the world. Turn to Acts, the first chapter. Acts 1. To be witnesses for Jesus Christ. To say Jesus Christ is Messiah and Savior, he's the only name under heaven whereby we can be saved. You can't get there by being a Protestant. You can't get there by being a Catholic. You can't get there by being a Hindu or any of the pagan Far Eastern religions. In verse 8 of Acts 1, but you shall receive power, dunamis, dynamite, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And these apostles who heard these words from Jesus Christ's mouth did not go into all the world. And we have not gone into all the world yet. If we had, the end would have already come. And the kingdom of God would already be here. And so Jesus Christ commissioned his apostles and his church to go to the end of the world to be a witness for him. And to make disciples from all nations and teach them in Matthew the 28th chapter. Matthew 28. I mean, just before Christ ascended back to heaven to the right hand of the Father, he says in verse 19 of Matthew 28, to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not only baptize, but he goes on to say, teach. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And how long is this going to go on? How long is he going to be with the preaching and making disciples and teaching? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So be it. It's to go on until the end of the age. And we believe that we are in the end of the age now. That we're coming right on to the end of the 6,000 years. And if God has a 7,000 year plan, where 6,000 years, 6 days of the week allotted to man, and then there'll be a millennium lasting 1,000 years. So we're potentially very close to some huge things happening. And so the commission of the church is to go and to make disciples from all of the nations and teach those disciples and keep doing that until the end of the age. And one of the things we're supposed to preach is to preach repentance and remission of sins in all the world. In Luke 24:47. Luke the 24th chapter, verse 47. He says back in verse 46 of Luke 24, then he said to them, Christ, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And He told them to stay there. He said, behold, I send you the promise of my Father, which is the Holy Spirit, upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Which happened a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But He says, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So you see this commission that Jesus Christ gave His church stretches to the whole world. I mean, it's not some little limited something where we're just concerned about what's going on here in Cave Springs or Northwest Arkansas. It stretches to the whole world. That's what we've been called to be a part of. Something that's much, much bigger than we are. Much bigger. And the gospel that we preach is supposed to be a witness to all nations. And then the end is going to come. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 14. You see, if we had already preached the gospel in all the world, the end would have already come according to this scripture. In verse 14 of Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. You see, if it had been done, if Mr. Armstrong had done it, had preached the gospel in all of the world, then the end would have already come. And so, there's a lot of places on this earth where people have not even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And where the gospel hadn't been preached, even to this day. I went to Hungary to teach a school back in the 90s. And so I called the headquarters out in Pasadena, and I asked if there was any church members there that I could connect up with in the nation. And there were several million people in Hungary. They told me there was one Plain Truth subscriber in the nation of Hungary. This world has not been reached in many cases. And so, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness. I mean, as a warning. As evidence in a court. To all the nations. And then the end will come. And all of the things that are spoken of in Daniel and in Revelation. And the return of Jesus Christ are going to happen. And so holding these Kingdom of God seminars then fits right in with the commission of preaching the gospel. And so why have we been called to be a part of this church of God and this work of God? Is the church an organization? The church is not one organization, but the church must be organized to preach the gospel and to teach those that God calls to repentance and the church membership. How was the early New Testament church organized? We read how it was organized in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go back there a minute. 1 Corinthians 12. See, toward the end of that chapter, or in this whole chapter, we see that the church is like a body, and there's all kinds of functions and all kinds of responsibilities, and it takes all of those functions to keep the church organized and going and fulfilling its commission. And you see, there's various offices there. In verse 28, it speaks of apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. How desperately we need the gift of healing. The gift of healing would be a tremendous gift for us to have. So, are all apostles, are all prophets, teachers, workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings, speak with tongues, interpret? See, every part of the organization has its responsibility. So the church is not one organization, but it is organized and has to be in order to preach the gospel and teach the truth and teach those who are called. Now, who are the members? The members are those who have the Holy Spirit of God. Turn to Romans 8. Those who have the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, you read in the Scripture, emanates from God the Father, and Jesus Christ went back to the right hand of the Father, and they both sent the Spirit to dwell in the people of God. In Acts 2, it began. And there, of course, were individuals in the Old Testament, the prophets, who had the Spirit of God. David had the Spirit of God, you read. So there were a few people who had the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, and it began en masse on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, in the New Testament, after Christ ascended back to the Father. So in Romans 8, beginning in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. To be a full-fledged member of the Church of God, you have to have the Spirit of God. And this is the one time in the Scripture where it speaks of the Spirit of Christ. In the book of John, for example, Christ spoke of the Spirit proceeding forth or coming from the Father, and he was going to send it, and the Father was going to send it. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him, the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, who, and it should really be that, dwells in you, because the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is not a person. It is the power of God. So how do members of the Church of God receive the Holy Spirit? They have to be called by God. God has to open their minds to understand his word. This Bible is a closed book. God has to open our mind to understand it. I mean, when God opens your mind to understand this book, you see things in it that you never saw before, that you never dreamed were there. And you have to be led to repentance, to be sorry for being a sinner. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have to be baptized, which means to be totally immersed. And then you read in the book of Acts, after baptism is the laying on the hands by the elders of the church. And upon the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit is promised to be given. And then we have to lead a life, the rest of our life, of serving God and obeying Him and staying in an attitude of deep repentance, of bringing every thought into captivity, because we're carnal and we have Satan and his demons pumping things into our mind. And we have our own human nature to contend with, to where we want to disobey all of those commandments. And so God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in us help us to obey those commandments and live the right way. We can't do it on our own. It's so much bigger than we are personally. And so the Father and Christ have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in God's converted people. And God has called His people to enter through a very narrow gate and to follow a difficult way to find life. Turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13, beginning. Where Christ said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." It's the easy way. It's the easy way, and most of mankind is going that way. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. As Christians, we face lots of challenges on this path. Satan goes about seeking whom he may devour. We read over in the book of 1 Peter, I believe, or 2 Peter, one or the other. And he throws a lot of trials our way. And so we need to all pray daily that God will stay Satan's hand and will help us to walk this narrow path faithfully. How different people respond to hearing the gospel preached is covered in the parable of the sower. In Matthew, a few pages over in Matthew 13. The parable of the sower. Christ went out and he sat by the sea and he had this huge multitude of people that gathered to him in verse 2. Of Matthew 13. So it was such a crowd there that he got into a small boat and pushed out a little bit from the bank. And he sat, and so he taught them there as the whole multitude stood on the shore. And so all that he spoke to them was in parables. And he said in verse 3 that a sower went out to sow. And he gave four different kinds of ground that those seed fell on. The first kind, some seed fell by the wayside and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And after Christ had spoken these and other parables, when the disciples were alone with him, they asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In verse 10. And what I learned growing up in the Methodist church was, well, he gave these stories so people could understand better. That's not what he said at all. That's not what this scripture says. Look at what he said here in verse 11. Christ answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." He did not mean, he told them parables so that they would not understand. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy from the book of Isaiah." And he went on to tell them in verse 16. He said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. It is a marvelous blessing for us to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. And it's God's doing if we do. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What about all of these people back here that heard this parable and weren't given to understand? Are they lost forever? No, we keep the holy days, which is a pictures God's plan of salvation. And the last holy day is the eighth day. And it is a marvelous holy day, a marvelous truth, because all of these people here who were not given to understand then are going to be raised up to physical life, and they're going to have the chance to understand what these disciples understood with their blessed eyes and blessed ears. See, God's going to give all of these people who He wasn't ready to call, it wasn't their right time yet, He's going to raise them up in the white throne judgment period. You read about it at the end of the book of Revelation. And they're going to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. But what about these four types here that Christ mentioned in the parable of the sower? We don't have to wonder about what they mean, because He interprets what each one of these means, beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 13. The first kind, back in verse 4, that fell by the wayside and the birds came and devoured them. Who are they? What are they? Well, they are people, in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one, Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. You know, it goes right over their head. They don't understand. And the truth that is planted, Satan comes and snatches it away so that they don't try to follow up and try to learn more. What about the second type? Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. That's like a lot of Oklahoma. Up on the hills, you can see rocks sticking out, and there's not much dirt there, not much soil. And the little scrub oaks that grow, some of them aren't more than this tall. You get down in the bottom where the soil is better, you have big trees. See, there's not much earth there. The trees don't grow very well. If you tried to plant a garden there, it wouldn't grow very well. These seed wouldn't, it would happen just like this scripture says. Who are these that fall on the stony places where they didn't have much earth? Verse 20, the answer. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Oh, this is just the most wonderful truth and the most wonderful church that I've ever been associated with. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Maybe his family doesn't like it because he stops keeping Christmas and Easter and begins to keep the holy days of God. Maybe his family doesn't like it because he begins to keep the seventh day Sabbath instead of going with them to church on Sunday. And so he only endures for a little while and he quits. Maybe he has a problem with his job. Because of keeping the Sabbath, the holidays. If you don't come to work on Saturday, you're fired. If you go keep those holy days, you won't have a job when you come back. I worked in South Louisiana for 4 years. At the beginning, I was told that if we have a problem on one of these drilling rigs, which run 24/7, the only time they ever shut down are for a storm, and every now and then they'd shut down on Christmas Day. Said if we have a problem on one of these rigs, I was working as a drilling engineer, that if you don't come, you're fired. Worked that way for 4 years. We had a deal with people in the church. If they wanted to call us on the Sabbath, they would let the phone ring twice and hang up and dial back. And so we knew it was not a business call. It was a church call. And if somebody kept calling, then I would walk out of the house and walk down the street, and Donna would answer the phone, and she'd say, well, he's not here. And she'd be telling the truth. And if it was business, I'd call him back after sundown. And if it wasn't business, no, I'd call him back. And so we've all run into these problems and tribulations and trials, and that's the way God has designed it. And some people don't handle it. We had a young man start attending church in Tulsa probably 15 years ago. He just got out of prison down in Texas, and he ended up in Tulsa. He met this young lady who was a member of a evangelical type church, and she couldn't stand Church of God and teachings, you know, the Sabbath and holy days. And so he quits because of her influence on him. And so he was one of those that didn't have the root in himself and endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Well, what about the seeds that fall among thorns? In verse 7, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Well, according to Christ, verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. See, in order to stay faithful, we got to pray to God. We got to study God's word where he speaks to us. See, we speak to God when we're praying. He speaks to us through the word, through attending these services. Meditate, fast from time to time. And so somebody just gets bogged down in the cares of this world. I mean, it's really attractive out there. It just takes so much time to look after that boat and that home at the lake, or to work overtime to try to really advance. And you get to where you don't have time to pray and you don't have time to study, and you just kind of crowds out the spiritual things, and person becomes unfruitful. If you want a sure method to take yourself out of the church of God, just quit praying, quit studying, quit fasting, quit meditating. And any one of us that does that will be a goner. We will become unfruitful here, just like the seed that was thrown among the thorns that just choke it out, squeeze it out, kill it off. And then there's the fourth type that every last one of us want to be. We want to be the good ground. In verse 8, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I pray almost every day that God will multiply the people who walk through that door and come into the church. And I pray that every one of them will be sincere and dedicated and motivated, and that they will be seed sown on good ground and bear fruit over 100-fold. That there won't be any tares, that there won't be any, that these first three types here, that they'll all be seed sown on good ground bearing fruit over 100-fold. So good ground is what all of us want to be. And pray that God will help each of us to be seed sown on good ground that bears multiple, manifold fruit. and pray that if we aren't on good ground, wherever we're not on good ground, that God will transplant us to that good ground. And that God will help us to love the truth and to love this way of life. Now you notice in this parable of the sower that when the gospel is preached, there are those whom God calls and converts. And these remain faithful and bear fruit, some, as you read here, 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. With God helping, these remain called, chosen, and faithful until they rise to meet Christ in the air at the seventh trumpet, at the last trumpet. They pray daily or frequently that, Father, please help me to be and remain called, chosen, and faithful with my name written and registered in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the scriptures that I've referred to here in that statement, called chosen and faithful, is in Revelation 17:14. Written in heaven is what Christ told His disciples in Luke 10:20. Registered in heaven in Hebrews 12:23. And in the Lamb's Book of Life is in Revelation 21:27. And is also the Lord's Book of Remembrance in Malachi. In verse 16 of Malachi 3, then those who feared the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on His name. And I've wondered if this book of remembrance is the same as the book of life that's mentioned in the New Testament. I would like to ask God the Father or Jesus Christ one of these days if they are the same. Being the same or not the same, you have to have, we have to have our names written in the book of life in order to be saved and to be receive eternal life. One last category of members that I want to comment on are those who attend faithfully for years and are never baptized. If that applies to any of you here, you don't need to put it off any longer. You need the most precious gift that God can give you, and that is His Holy Spirit. You need that Holy Spirit to help you grow spiritually. You must have the Holy Spirit of God to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life that I just mentioned. And with that Holy Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father and Christ both come to dwell within us. There are also tares in the Church of God, which is also mentioned in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Another parable He put forth to them, saying, in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy... Now, Christ interpreted this parable. His disciples afterward came to Him. In verse 36, He sent the multitude away and went into the house, and disciples came to Him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And so we don't have to wonder what this parable means. Christ tells us what it means here, beginning in verse 37 through verse 43. So as I read down through this, I'm going to mention what Christ said each one of these refers to. He says back in verse 24 that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And Christ said that the man who sowed the seed is the Son of Man himself, Jesus Christ. But while men slept, his enemy, the devil, came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. They did it secretly. And the tares are the sons of the wicked one, Christ said. So Satan has his molds. He sowed tares among the wheat, and the wheat are the sons of the kingdom, Christ said. Now, if you look up what tares are, it is a plant called a bearded darnel. And in its young life, it looks like wheat, or it looks like ryegrass. And you can't tell, it's not wheat. And not ryegrass. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares appeared. The tares produce a small seed that's smaller than wheat. And when you fan it, the tares fall through and leave the wheat. The wheat's bigger, and so the tares fall through. And the tares are black, I believe. And according to the Pictorial Bible Dictionary on page 668, the darnel is host to an ergo-like smut fungus which infects the seeds. The fungus is a serious poison if eaten by animals or man. And you see, Jesus Christ, who created all things, we read in Colossians 1, picked a plant that showed the effect of Satan and how he acts. Here's a look-alike Christians that on the outside attend faithfully, but inside, you know, their heart's not there. And they're look-alike Christians. They're fake Christians. Fake church members. That have an outward appearance, but not inward faithfulness of heart. And so I would ask us all, are you and I tares? Could we be tares? We need to pray that we aren't, and God would help us not to be, that we would be genuine. Now you notice what's going to happen to the tares. He says in verse 39 of Matthew 13, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned into fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the tares don't have a very good end unless they would repent. But notice where the wheat. Notice the good end, the good result for the wheat, who are the righteous. In verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what God holds out to us is mentioned in a couple of short parables there in the verses to follow, that the kingdom of heaven is like a valuable treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's so valuable. It's worth so much that it's worth giving our all. I mean, it's number one. It's the most tremendous gift we could receive from God. It's like a valuable treasure hidden in a field. That's worth selling everything that we have and giving our whole life to it. Or it's like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that one pearl. So it's a tremendous future and a tremendous to be in the kingdom of God and to live forever. It's like a pearl of great price. It's like a valuable treasure hidden in a field. Christ also admonished us to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, back a few pages. To beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 7, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." So Jesus Christ said that we would know how valid someone is, how correct they are, how spiritual they are, by the fruits that they produce. And he says, a bad tree can't bear good fruit, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. So we need to listen to everything we hear in all of these messages, in the literature we receive. We need to listen to everything we hear and lay it down beside the Scripture and make sure it's true. Because we might be listening and led astray by a wolf in sheep's clothing. According to the Apostle Paul, in Acts 20, in Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul was traveling, and he had the elders from Ephesus come and meet with him. And he told them that that would be the last time that they would see him. And, of course, they were very sad that that was going to happen. And look at what he told them in verse 29 of Acts 20. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." In other words, there would be teachers come in that would teach heresy and teach the wrong things. And look what he says in verse 30. He says, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And we've seen things like that happen in our several decades in the church. He said, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so we need to be careful what we hear. Weigh it against the Scripture as to whether it's true or not, according to God's Word. Christ's first admonition, his first warning about the conditions at the end of the age in Matthew 24 was to be on guard against religious deception in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, and he's speaking to his disciples privately. And they ask him in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so Christ goes through a whole series of things that we ought to be watching for that would happen toward the end. And the very first thing he told them was to be on guard against religious deception. In Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And he's talking to his own disciples. And he says, "You. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many." Not the few, but they would deceive the many. In verse 5. Down in verse 11, he says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." So it's a dangerous time we're living here in the end times. And he says that because iniquity is going to abound, the love of many is going to wax cold in verse 12 and 13. He said in verse 12, "And because lawlessness, commandment breaking, breaking the commandments of God will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." So it's not going to be easy. It's going to take endurance for us to go to the end. Endures in Strong's means to bear trials, to have fortitude, to persevere. See, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. Christ said he was coming back at a time that we don't expect. In the last verse of, not the last verse, verse 44 of Matthew 24, he said, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." He's talking to people in his church. He's coming back at a time when we don't expect him to come back. And he says he's going to come back at a time it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. In Matthew 24, verses 37 to 9, he says, "But in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Life went on. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He's saying that we're going to get so caught up in living in the circle of life that most people won't even know it's happening, and it'll come up on them by surprise. And so there's coming a time of great deception that the Apostle Paul mentioned, when the man of sin, the false prophet, is going to perform many signs and wonders. In 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 2, there's an individual coming, the man of sin. In verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This individual is going to call himself God. And the Apostle Paul reveals here that the Lord will, in verse 8, will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of coming. And what is going to be the source of this individual coming and the source of his miracles and might and power, the coming of the lawless one, is according, in verse 9, the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And here's why they're able to be deceived, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so because people in the end time don't have a love of the truth, that they're going to and fro like they were in the days of Noah, they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And because they don't have the love of the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, they like sinning so much that they were able to be deceived. They didn't love the truth, and so they could be deceived by this man of sin, this man of perdition. We will never survive the deception, this coming in the end time, if we don't love the truth. And so let's pray that God will transplant us to good ground, that we will remain deeply repentant, that we will bring all of our thoughts into captivity. We should all examine ourselves whether we are in the faith or not. A command that is given in 2 Corinthians 13:5. We need to know if we love the truth and love this way of life, or is it just something we do because we know it is the right thing to do. We all want to be the seed sown on good ground and bear fruit 100-fold and be faithful and rise to meet Christ in the air when that seventh trump sounds. So the church of God consists of all people who have been given the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. The Church of God is not one particular organization, but the church is organized, and it has to be organized to preach the gospel and to feed and teach the flock. The church has several categories of members. Some remain faithful and some sadly depart from the truth. Some are tares and some are wolves in sheep's clothing. Those who remain faithful to this way of life, who grow and overcome, who bring all of their thoughts into captivity, who have their names written and registered in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life, will rise to meet Christ in the air at the seventh trump and dwell eternally with God.